And Paul goes on to explain to them the significance of salvation. He goes on to explain to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. I wish that Luke had recorded for us the details of that conversation, but Luke just skims over it and says he explained the way to them more thoroughly, more accurately, and then they got dunked, right? You're like, oh, I wish you had gone in more depth there. But in a sense, Luke has gone into more depth. Although Paul doesn't reference Luke chapter 3 specifically in Acts, undoubtedly this is on Luke's mind. And so the question is, in a sense, answered for us when we read these three verses, and I invite you to read them with me, verses 15, 16, and 17. We'll pray and ask God to help us. John the Baptist is there in the River Jordan ministering, and the crowds have come out to him to hear this minister, this prophet, preach. And Luke says in verse 15, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for the ministry of John the Baptist, the symbol of water baptism that he gave to us, the significance of repentance, the importance of repentance to following your son, Jesus. But Lord, I pray this morning that for all of us gathered here, that we would hear John's description of Jesus, that we would understand John's explanation of baptism as it is in the hands of Christ, not merely an act of water or dunking, but an act, a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Lord, I pray this morning that all of us would be reminded once again what it means to live a life daily walking with Christ, walking through fire, walking through hardship, holding steady, holding firm to your Son. But Lord, if there are any here today who have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit with fire, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them this morning and that you would open their eyes even now, today, to see their need, regardless of whatever baptism they've experienced. If they are not knowing this baptism, I pray, God, that you would help them to see their need for you and for your Son, Jesus. Be glorified today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into verses 16 and 17, Luke does something here in verse 15 that no other gospel writer does. And I just want to take a moment and to look at it. Specifically, he writes regarding the people. If you go to Matthew and you look at Matthew's parallel account, Matthew makes it clear that John is interacting primarily with the religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes. If you go to John's gospel, you'll see that a delegation is sent to talk to John the Baptist, a delegation of individuals from Jerusalem, from the religious establishment. And here in Luke, though, we see something different. Luke wants us to see John the Baptist talking to the crowds. He's zooming in a sense, on the interior life of the crowd. And he wants you and I to understand that there is an emotional and spiritual atmosphere here. There's a depth that is taking place with these people that we don't necessarily see in the other gospels. Now, all of the gospels complement each other. None of them contradict each other. But Luke is giving us a very particular perspective. This hits differently when you understand that John the Baptist is addressing these comments not to the religiously proud, not to the spiritually sophisticated, not to the individuals who thought that they had all the answers already. What Luke wants us to see John doing here is speaking to the ordinary, everyday Joe and to understand how they were approaching this preacher. And so verse 15 says, as the people were in expectation. The word expectation is used there. The Greek word prostakao, it means to wait for something with a forward lean, to look toward it with a mixture of longing, of anticipation, and even with a hint of uncertainty. Now, oftentimes, I'm preaching to you guys here, and I'm normally looking over the front row Baptists to the back row Baptists. And sometimes all of us, when we come to church, we're here, we feel like we're supposed to be here, and we all find our seats and we all take our positions and we're just going to take it in, whatever the pastor is saying. We're just going to sort of sit and listen and passively consider it. That's not what Luke is describing. Luke is talking about people, whether they're front row Baptists or back row Baptists, they're coming to get baptized, so they're Baptists. But Luke is talking about people who are sitting on the edge of their seat. They're leaning forward. They're in expectation. They believe something is going to happen. They believe that something powerful is about to unfold. They're not sure what, but they know something good is going to happen. And this is an earned expectation. For 400 years, there hasn't been a prophet in Israel. Malachi was the last one to preach. And since that time, we've had the Assyrians, we've had the Babylonians, we've had the Romans, nation after nation, empire after empire has come in and has ruled these people, and yet they know the promises. They know their Old Testament. They know that God has promised a deliverer. And the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, talked about the return of Elijah. And they're looking at this guy, and he makes it clear that he is here fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40. He is the one, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And so they're looking at him with a lot of expectation. And then John, he is going to answer that question. But as he answers the question, there's one other thing I want you to see here. It says they were reasoning in their hearts. They were wondering whether or not he could be the Messiah. Again, they're pondering these things. They're in great expectation and they're reasoning in their hearts. Could this be the guy? Could this be the one? And so John is speaking to them, knowing that that's their thought, knowing that that's their expectation, and he's going to answer that question, which is implied there. Their question is, who is this guy? Is he the Messiah? Is this the one? Is this the one we've been looking for? Is this the deliverer that's been promised? And he answers the question by talking about what he is doing. You think I'm the one. I do this thing with water. But the real one, the one you're waiting for, he does this thing with fire and the Holy Spirit. In other words, John's description of the one, how you know who the real Messiah is contingent on what you're expecting him to do. He makes this statement. He says, here's who I am. I'm not the one. This is what I am. This is who I am. I am a baptizer, but he says, I baptize with water. Now, that phrase is significant. It's significant for a couple of reasons. It's significant for what he says, and it's also significant for what he does not say. There is a certain phrase that you'd expect him to say, particularly given the time in history in which Luke is writing. You'd expect him to say, I baptize you for repentance, or I baptize you into repentance, or I baptize you unto repentance. That's what you'd expect him to say. That is the common term that by this point in history has gained traction, but he doesn't say that. He says, I baptize you with water. Where does this expression come from? All of the gospel writers talk about John the Baptist, and they all attribute certain statements to him. I want you to flip back to Matthew chapter 3. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew is writing to an audience primarily of Jews. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and these were individuals that would be fluent in the language of covenant, of law, of prophecy. The audience that Matthew is writing to would have understood baptism as a ritual act with covenantal significance. And John the Baptist, the words are put in his mouth. He is quoted as saying to this audience in Matthew chapter 3, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's how he explains it. The terminology is added onto the back half of that, for repentance. That's not mentioned in Luke's gospel. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And then the following expression is identical to what you find in Luke. It says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry or to untie. And so here he has just scandalized the religious establishment. Baptism, by this point in history, there's a loose description of water purification recorded for us in the book of Leviticus pertaining to priests getting ready to do their priestly ministry. Baptism isn't really associated with that. What has happened is, in between the period of Malachi and when the events that Matthew describes begin, what we refer to as the intertestamental period, that period of history between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening, the beginning of the events of the New Testament, in that intertestamental period in which you had nation after nation, empire after empire conquering Israel, Israel is still preaching the fact that they are the people of God, that they've got the Torah, that they have a covenant relationship with God. And you have Gentile converts, people from the nations coming saying, I want to be included in this covenantal community of people. And what has happened during the intertestamental period is they have said, in order to be a part of this covenantal community of people, you have to be circumcised. And of course, there were prescribed sacrifices that had to be made in the temple that went along with it. But what has also been added to this is now this act of baptism. So that when you get baptized, you understand that that is a part of the process of becoming a part of the new community, the covenantal community, the people of God. So if you're a Jew, and you go out into the wilderness to hear John preaching, John, according to Matthew, looks at the religious elite and he says, I'm baptizing you for repentance, or I am baptizing you into repentance. That would have scandalized them because, hey, we're already a part of the people of God. And John is saying, no, you think you are, but you're not. If you would be a part of the people of God, you must repent. You can't count on your religious heritage. So when Matthew records John's statement, he makes it clear. John speaks and he says, I am baptizing you with water into repentance. You go to Mark's gospel. Mark has it slightly differently. I like to think of Mark's gospel as like a first century Marvel action movie. If you've ever read Mark's gospel, you'll know that he doesn't spend a lot of time elaborating. It's really fast. He just sort of tells you the bare bone of facts of what's happening. And he says, you know, this happened and then this happened. And he's really fond of using the word immediately. And then immediately this happened. And he's just going fast. Bam, 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 bam. From one event to the next. Now, again, Mark is writing to a predominantly Roman audience. They're concerned with historicity of things. They're concerned with factual accuracy. But hey, at the end of the day, let's get to the point. That's the Roman mindset. And Mark accommodates them, this being the audience he's writing to. And so in Mark's gospel, we find here in chapter 1, verse 4, Mark 1, 4, John appeared. This is the description that Mark gives. It's very brief, very concise. If you're a Roman, this is what you need to know. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's different. He doesn't get into the details of conversion. He's not, you know, he's not really getting into all the nitty-gritty of Old Testament prophecy. If you're a Roman, you're concerned not so much with the details as you are with the end result. And so that's the end result. What Mark wants you to understand is John came, John preached, John baptized, now you're in. That's it. You're part of the people of God. You have repented. You've received a forgiveness of sins. Whereas Matthew is concerned with conversion, Mark is interested in the final end result. And then we come to the Gospel of John. Flip with me to John chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. In the Gospel of John, the religious leaders in Jerusalem send a delegation to John in order to ask him who he is. Who are you? They say, are you the Christ? He says, no. They say, are you Elijah? He says, nuh-uh. He says, well, then who are you? What are you doing here? What answer should we give to the people who sent us? Okay. So in verses 25, they asked him, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Now, in terms of all the different ways that this baptism is described, what we find is that John's description most closely resembles Luke's description. And when we look at the Gospel of John carefully, John the Baptist doesn't get into the details of repentance and forgiveness of sins and all this kind of stuff. He just says, I'm dunking you with water, but look to the one who is to come. In other words, John's gospel, what John the Baptist is doing is merely a forward pointing act saying, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Coming back now to Luke chapter 3, that's what Luke is doing. All these other gospels are written to slightly different audiences with slightly different concerns. And Luke is saying, this is the thing that I want you to see. John the Baptist baptized you with water, but John the Baptist baptized you with water so that you would look to Christ. You know, I've mentioned this before. Thank God for online grocery shopping. Because I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, back before they had that, me and my wife would speed walk through Superstore. It was terrible. She loved it. But all that to say, thank God for online ordering. Going to the grocery store, picking up your groceries. You know, if we're going to sit there and have a conversation, okay, let's go get our groceries. Imagine us having this hypothetical conversation where I say to you, we need to go to the Superstore and we need to pick up our groceries. Now, in the context of that conversation, the destination, the place where we're going, is the Superstore. But suppose for a second that you say to me, wait a second, how are we going to get there? And then I say to you, we will go and get into the car. Now, what has happened across 2,000 years of church history is that we've taken this statement, baptism, and we've pulled it out of the context of the Gospels, and we've so focused on it that it's almost as though what we're saying is the most important thing here is that we get into the car. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing, and don't misunderstand me, I want to go and get my groceries and be done. So the car is the fastest way to do that. I'm not in any way trying to diminish or downplay the significance of baptism, but the focus here, Luke's focus, John's focus over in the Gospel of John is baptism is merely an instrument. It's not the destination. What John is pointing to, John in his gospel, John the Baptist, and here Luke in Luke's gospel, what both of these gospel writers are pointing to, they strip it down, they boil it down, take out all this talk about repentance and all this, and it's not to say that those things are insignificant. As we've already seen in Luke's gospel, the paragraphs leading up to this have talked about repentance and have talked about forgiveness of sins, but here what Luke is saying is that John the Baptist, speaking to a crowd of people who have come to him, and they're in expectation, and they're seeking, and they're questioning in their hearts, is this the one? Is this the one? John says, all I'm doing is baptizing you with water. You need to be looking to the one who is to come. And he's talking about Jesus. Baptism, apart from Christ, is totally pointless. Water is totally irrelevant if you don't know Jesus. Whether we're talking dunked, whether we're talking sprinkled, whether we're talking having water poured on your head, denominations across the centuries have gotten into the nitty-gritty of these things. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm a Baptist, guys. In case you didn't notice, you're here at First Baptist Church. We have views on this that matter and are very important to us. But for however seriously, we hold the view of immersion, which is the biblical view. None of it matters if you're not focused and drawing close to Jesus Christ. It's like saying all that matters at the end of the day is that we get in the car and we don't have to go to the Superstore. It's like all that matters at the end of the day is we get wet, but we're not going to talk about the Savior. And why wouldn't we? What an incredible Savior we have. They're sitting here and they're thinking to themselves, oh man, who is this guy? John the Baptist. Is this the guy? Is this the one? And his description, his answer to that question is, look, what I'm doing with water. But the one who comes after me, he's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. This Jesus, what John is saying, is so far beyond me, so much better than me. What John is saying is I can't even measure the distance from myself to him. He is in another realm. And this is my exhortation to you today. However you may have been baptized or whatever views of baptism you hold, rest assured these things matter. And they're important to me. They're important and they're talked about in Scripture. But let's talk about this first. Do you know Jesus? Have you begun a personal relationship with him? When I talk to people who come out of Anglican backgrounds or Lutheran backgrounds, sometimes we sit down and we have coffee and we begin this conversation and I ask the question, do you know Jesus? And the response that I get more often than not is, yes, I was sprinkled as a baby, 60 years ago, or yes, I was confirmed, however many years ago, and we go back to this experience, this historical moment in time, and please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of family traditions or the upbringing that you had, but understand me, when we talk about knowing Jesus personally, none of those things matter. You must know Christ. You must meet him and be baptized by him, and his baptism is not like anything that any minister of the gospel can confer upon you. They come to John and they say, could this be the guy? And his statement is, all I'm doing is dealing with water, but there's one who comes after me who is way, way more significant than me. This last week, as I was thinking about Christ and the importance of knowing him and having him in my life, being baptized by him, I went back just for fun. It was so good to my soul to do this. It was more than just fun. But just for fun, I went back through every book of the Bible and I pulled out my concordance. And of course, you know this is a church. Every book of the Bible talks about Jesus. Every chapter, every verse alludes to him in some way. And so what I did is I just went back this week just for fun, and I went through every book of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And I looked for specific titles about Christ. Who is John? John is a Baptist. John is a baptizer. John deals with water. That's his title. But now think of who Jesus is. I went back this last week and I went through every book of the Bible and I looked for titles and descriptions, allusions to him, and I'm just going to share a few of those with you this morning. Supposing you're here this morning and you find yourself in a situation in which you stand accused of wrongdoing, in which there are those that are saying you're a sinner and you're in big trouble, and you know there's truth to those accusations, you know there is validity to some of the things that they're accusing you of, and you worry because you think to yourself, if this is how it feels to be accused by ordinary human beings, man, what will it be like when I stand before God in heaven? And I want you to understand, for those of you who find yourselves this morning on the wrong side of God's law, with no one to represent you, no one to stick up for you, one of the most precious labels given to Jesus, one of the best titles that is assigned to him is this: Jesus is our advocate. He is our attorney at law, so to speak. He is here to represent you before the bar of God's justice. Supposing you're here this morning and you're tired and you're like, man, I just barely dragged myself here this morning. I just barely was able to get myself out of bed and make it to church. I'm feeling weak. I'm feeling tired. I'm not sure how I can go forward. Guess what? Jesus is your Almighty One. When you cannot walk, he promises to carry you. Supposing you're here this morning and you're a fan of history, you're a scholar. Well, Jesus is the story. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days. Suppose you're here this morning and you're looking outside and you see the sunshine and you're already excited for spring. You're a gardener. You like to work in your yard and you're just counting the days until you can plant that first whatever produce you got in your mind. You're a big fan of gardening. Well, guess what? Jesus is called the lily of the valley, the most beautiful plant in all the field. Suppose you're here this morning and you're not even really sure you wanted to come because you heard that guy gets kind of fiery and excited when he preaches in the pulpit and you're worried he's going to call you out by name, and so you're just here just because you couldn't get your friend off your back and they kept twisting your arm. You're not sure what to expect. You're not sure what's going to happen. You're filled with a little bit of anxiety. Well, I can't promise you that I won't bite. I might bite you a little bit, but I love you. The good news is that Jesus is described as the good shepherd, the one who leads you by still waters and makes you lie down in green pastures. If you're here this morning and you're anxious and you're nervous, let Jesus be the one to guide you. He will guide you to the right place. Supposing you're here this morning and you know yourself to be bound by the chains of sin. You know you're addicted. You know you're stuck in that terrible habit. Jesus is described in multiple ways, in multiple places, as our ultimate deliverer, the one who proclaims liberty to the captives and sets us free. This is Jesus. Suppose you're here this morning and you're in despair. You're facing depression. He is described as our hope. In fact, he's called in multiple places the hope of glory. And for those who are looking for mercy from God Almighty, Jesus is described even by John himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John says, I deal in water, but there is one coming after me who is light years distance from me. I can't even measure the distance. He is dealing in a realm and he is dealing with a business that is so far above and beyond. I am not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. And so my encouragement to you, First Baptist Church, whatever your family background might be, whatever your tradition might be, don't misunderstand me. We're Baptists. These things matter. They are important, but they are not as important. The water element is not as important as you knowing Christ and being baptized by him. And so that's my question for you. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know him? See, many of us, and this is where the rubber meets the road, this is the ball game in a nutshell. Many of us, when we sit down with an evangelical preacher, he begins to ask the question, okay, tell me about when you first met Jesus. And our default answer, our knee-jerk response, is to go back to some experience with water, however many years ago it may have been. But that is not the evidence of a knowledge of Christ. John says, look, guys, I baptize you with water. I dunk you in water. But the one who's coming after me, the one whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, this one baptizes you with fire and the Holy Spirit. In our translation, it says Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I want to point this out to you. If you're looking there in verse 16, it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I'm operating off of the 2012 version of the ESV, which says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There was a reprint, I think it was republished in 2000, or no, this is the 2007 edition, and then there's a new edition that was published in 2012. Either way, the newer version of the ESV takes out that second with, and that's important. This is where translations matter. This is where you want to have a pastor who's actually digging into the original language and looking at these things. That's a coordinating conjunction. It's not two separate events. John says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize you with fire. And we look at these things, and especially in light of the following verse, we think, okay, well, what the fire means is that Jesus is going to have judgment and fire and hell and brimstone for people who do not believe in him. That is true. But this text is actually saying that for those who do believe in him, he will give you the Holy Spirit. But there's two sides to this coin. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit, and with that comes fire. With the Holy Spirit comes fire. I want you to just step back out of the text for a second and just look at me. In Texas, we have a strange custom. It's called cow tipping. You're laughing. Yeah, that sounds like something a country redneck would do. It is. It's what country rednecks do. Now, here's the thing. If you're a true farmer, you grew up on a farm, you worked with cows, you don't actually do this because you know you can't. See, a cow, fully fed, weighs between 1,500 to 2,000 pounds. The heavy ones can get up to 2,000 pounds. You're a high school senior, grade 12 student, sopping wet, for me anyway, different for every high school senior, I suppose, but sopping wet, I weighed about 180 pounds when I was in grade 12. I could not tip that cow. Here's the reality. Nobody can tip a cow. We grew up in the country. Dripping Springs is about 30, 40 miles outside of Austin. Sometimes we would get upper class, you know, city boys that their parents would buy an acreage out in the country. They'd come out. We'd be hanging out and it'd be a Friday night and it's late and we don't have like a movie theater or, you know, a mall to go to. What do you do on a Friday night when the boys are hanging out? Well, some city slicker would inevitably say, oh, hey, let's go cow tipping. And of course, all the country boys, we'd laugh like, oh, you're serious. Oh. And then we'd laugh. We'd be like, oh, okay, let's go cow tipping. Let's go see what this is going to look like. And we would take them out into the field. You can't actually tip a cow, guys. Just going to tell you right now, it's a myth. But it's a fun myth for people who don't know it's a myth. And one night, I can recall quite fondly, I had two friends, Billy Folds. What was his name? Billy Folds. His nickname was Wallet. We called him Wallet for Bill Fold. But anyway, Billy Folds. And we called him Wallet. And then my other friend, his name was Ty. And Ty was the city slicker. And so we, and this is before I was really walking with the Lord, so young people, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not encouraging you to do this. You should never trespass. But we went out onto a farmer's field one Friday night, me and Wallet and Ty, and we went to go cow tipping because Ty didn't know better. And so there we are out there with this 2,000-pound animal. And there's Ty, and I'm like, okay, here's what you do. You just run at it, and well, right before you get to him, just lower your shoulder and hit him in the side, and he'll fall right over. And so that's what he did. He ran as hard and fast as he could, and he lowered his shoulder right at this last second, and the cow saw him coming the whole way. Look, cows, they sleep at night, but they're not dumb, man. They're not like the dumbest animals in the world. They wake up, they hear the noise. They're like, what is this? These three crazy kids in my field at night. Like, what is going on here? So the cow just sidesteps. It's like, what? And then, of course, you know, he goes flying, misses the cow. And then we're like, try harder, Ty, keep going, you know. And so he keeps going. Well, in the distance is a farmhouse. And the farmer wakes up, or maybe he was already, it wasn't that, it was like 10 o'clock at night. It wasn't like that late. But the lights click on, and he comes out and he gets into his truck, and the headlights click on, and we're like, oh no, we're going to get in trouble. And so we take off running, and we run to the fence, and we come to that fence, and I am the first one there, grab that top wire, swing my legs over. I'm in the other field that doesn't belong to the farmer. I'm home free, but I'm going to keep running. Right behind me comes Billfold, Wallet, or no, Ty. He was the one driving that night, and he had a flashlight in his hand, and he comes to that top wire, and he can't clear it with his flashlight, so he just pitches the flashlight, grabs the top wire, and he jumps over, and he keeps running. And right behind him is Wallet, and he's got a backpack full of water. It's one of those camelbacks. And he jumps over, and we're running, and I'm like booking it. And then Ty is right behind me, and Billfold, he's struggling to keep up. He's got this water bouncing around, sloshing around on the back of his back. And he looks over his shoulder, and he sees that pickup truck with the headlights getting closer and closer. So he's like, why am I carrying this camelback? And he just chucks off the camelback. Lighten the load. Now, when it comes to baptism, this is what John is starting to talk about. This is the significance of what it means to be baptized. Bear with me here for just a minute. When it comes to baptism, you're jumping the fence into a different field. You see danger coming, and you're running from that danger, and you're running away from that danger, and you're running towards safety. When we come to baptism, what is happening in the act of baptism is that this is a line of demarcation. It's like a fence. And what we're saying is, in this moment, at this hour, I'm jumping this fence, I'm crossing over, I'm declaring that I belong to the Lord Jesus, I have left behind the world, I'm entering into a new domain and a new realm. And when we come to that decision, when we come to baptism, we often come and we know we've got stuff in our hands and we are desperate for Christ. We're coming to Jesus, and we have to let go of this stuff that we're holding if we're going to jump over. And so we do that. Now, the mistake is this. You think that you get dunked. It's a one-time activity, and then that's it. No more ever to be repeated. And there's truth to that. You jump over into the field. It happens one time. That is the truth of baptism. But as we are running towards Christ, Christ is still at work in our lives. And as we run, says in the book of Hebrews, let us lay aside every weight of sin that clings to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so as we get baptized, we let go of many things in that initial moment. But we cross over that fence, and even as we continue to run after Jesus, Jesus makes us aware that there are still other things we have to let go of, things we have to shed and put aside. John describes Jesus' baptism in this way. He says, I dunk you with water, but the one who is coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what you need to understand about that fire is that it is a refining fire. All throughout the prophet Isaiah, it talks about being refined like silver, being refined like gold, being burned in the furnace so that all the impurities will burn off of you. When you come to Christ, he saves you. He loves you. And you are forever free. You denote that by baptism. You come forward. You confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. You go through the waters of baptism. But don't for one second think that his work is done. For those who are truly baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit, there's two sides to this coin. There is the Holy Spirit on one side, and then there's fire on the other side. And if you are walking with Jesus, if you are guided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, inevitably, invariably, always, you will be led by him into controversy, into conflict, into hardship, into difficulty, in which Jesus will slowly be breaking you down every step of the way. In fact, the imagery that is used here is one of threshing. Look at what comes next. It says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor. I want you to go with me to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. What John is alluding to there in Luke 3 comes from this passage in Isaiah 28. I watched a YouTube video this last week, old school threshing. Of course, nowadays we have these giant combine machines, modern farming technology that can cut the wheat and can thresh it and separate the chaff out from the grain. But in the first century, that's not how you got to the grain. You have grain, it's in the wheat, but then you have a whole bunch of organic material around the grain that's inedible, no good. You don't want that, you want the grain. And so old school farmers, they would thresh the grain. What that looks like is they would take the wheat, they would pile it onto a giant stone, a grinding stone. They would put another giant stone on top of it, and they would turn it like a mill, and it would grind up all this wheat, and it would separate out the chaff from the grain, from the stuff that you actually wanted. But that wasn't the end of it. Then they would take the stone off. They would take this giant pile, this mess of like chaff and, you know, and wheat and the stalks and all this kind of stuff, and they would stab it with a pitchfork, and then they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would catch it and drift it, you know, it would drift in the wind, and it would form another little pile, and they'd go stab it again and throw it again and keep doing this until they could get all the chaff separated out. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 28. You're with me in Isaiah chapter 28. It begins in verse 18. It says, then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol, it will not stand. Isn't that good news? Understand your spiritual condition here. You have entered into a contract with hell. You have bargained with the devil, and there will be hell to pay. But God comes to you and says, no way, I will break that agreement. You will not honor your promise with the devil. I will save you. Your covenant, it will not stand. You hear that and you're like, wow, that sounds great. Sign me up. But then comes the next verse. It says, when the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. The overwhelming scourge, we think what Isaiah is referencing is the invasion of the Assyrians. All of Israel is about to be dragged away into captivity. And so God is saying to Israel, hey, you guys want to go to hell? I'm not going to let you. But the Assyrians are coming. They're going to drag you away. It's going to be bad. You're like, oh, I'm not sure how that's good news. And he says, as often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through. By day and by night, it will be sheer terror to understand the message. And you read that, and you're like, whoa, that really doesn't sound good. That sounds like it's getting worse and worse. But it's actually good news. Jump down to verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continuously? Talking about a farmer planting in a field. This is going to come to an end. The harvest will be planted. It will happen. It will come to an end in which we're plowing. And then he says, does he continually open up and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in neat rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin. Dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Now, what John is telling us is this. When we trust in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit, a spirit of comfort and encouragement. But with that, we also receive a process of threshing. We go through a trial of fire. And that trial of fire looks a little different for every person. In fact, what Isaiah is telling us is that God knows exactly the trial and the circumstance and the ordeal that you need to go through. He knows exactly what it is that you're holding on to, what you're depending upon more than him. Because he loves you, he's going to strip that from your hands, and he's going to do it with skill and care and grace. It will always feel bad. Some of us, we're going to be threshed by being beaten with a rod. Others of us, we're going to be put on a stone and ground. For each one of us, God's purpose is the same. He will not let us hope or depend or trust in anything besides Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is all about. When you get baptized, what you're saying is this: I go under the water, I'm dead. I can't save myself. I can never make it right what I have done wrong. And I have no hope. And praise be to God, because he has brought me to this place of utter hopelessness. Because in my hopelessness, now I know I can only trust in Jesus. And now I rejoice, because there is no one else I need trust in. He saves me to the uttermost. Have you had that baptism? Are you here today? Are you thinking that you're good to go because you had some sort of water experience 25, 30 years ago, but yet you've never known the refining and sanctifying purpose of Christ in your life? If that's true of you, I invite you today. Don't hope in some sort of an experience that took place when you were an infant. Don't count on some prayer you prayed in VBS 30 years ago. Don't depend on those things. What matters, what counts for all of it is that you know Jesus. You know his hand is on you and you can sense how he's guiding you and you enjoy a personal relationship. And more often than not, it hurts the way he leads you, but you wouldn't have it any other way because you know he's with you through it all. Have you known that baptism? I pray that you would know it. In 1912, the Titanic, the largest ocean liner in the world up until that moment in history, it sank. And everybody clambered into lifeboats. They were desperate to save themselves. Unfortunately, there were not enough lifeboats for everybody on the Titanic, and so many of those people, hundreds, thousands of them, ended up in the water. The temperature of the water that night was freezing cold, frigid. Very quickly, hypothermia began to set in. There was a man that was there. We don't really know a lot about him. We know he was a minister of the gospel. We know he was a Baptist. We know that his name was John Harper. Somehow, he ended up in the water that night. He had taken his daughter and put his daughter on a lifeboat while he himself had stayed behind to help others. He ended up in the water with a life jacket. And multiple witnesses testified to the fact that he swam around amongst all the survivors in the water that night, asking them, "Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus?" He began to share the gospel with many of them. Though this water is cold, if you would give your life to Christ right now, you would know the warmth of the love of God. And you would not fear this water. He swam up to one man in particular. We don't know this guy's name. He never identified himself. He came up to him and he said, "Friend, do you know Jesus?" And he said, "Get away from me. All that fairy tale, religious, make-believe nonsense." John Harper, who had a life jacket on, sat there for a second, staring at him in disbelief. This man had no life jacket. And so John Harper stood there and he began to unbutton his life jacket. And he gave it to him and he said, "Here, you need this more than I do." And he swam away. A year later, 13 months later, at a reunion of Titanic survivors, many of the people on those lifeboats got together in Hamilton, Ontario. They pulled 6 people out of the water that night. Of the many hundreds that ended up in the freezing water, most of them perished. Only 6 survived. One of those survivors was this man that John Harper had witnessed to and given his life jacket to. And he said, "I am John Harper's last convert. As he sank below the water, I realized death was upon me. And I had no hope. And the only one that could save me in that dark moment was the one who saved John Harper." And so they jokingly asked him, "Have you been baptized?" He said, "Yeah, I was baptized in the Atlantic the night the Titanic sunk." Church, listen to me. Believe in Jesus. The only baptism that counts is the baptism of knowing him and his refining, purifying work in your life. Father in heaven, save us. Save us today. If there are any here who do not know you, if there are any here who are mistakenly counting upon some religious experience that they can't even remember, some sort of dunking in water that took place decades ago, I pray that you would awaken their eyes to know the greatness of having you in their life as their only treasure, their only hope. God, our prayer this morning is that you would refine us with your fire, that we would know that you are a holy God who invites us to call you Father, but to know that in your holiness and in your love, you will not leave us as we are, but you will make us into so much more. Do your work, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.